Lord, we want to become disciples of Jesus. We want to become worshipers of God. Just teach us the truths that are here in this text this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, what a passage. Let me ask you a question. How would you feel, or how would you respond if I told you that in 3 days you could come here to meet God? He will appear in a theophany. We can't see his essence. God is invisible, but he'll appear. He'll let us know that he's here with us. So if you knew that in 3 days that God was going to, appear here, let me ask, would some of you, would you plan to come early and sit in the front seats? Would that yes, that's what I want to do. I'm going to come. Or would you probably be those that would want to sit in the back or maybe in the annex and watch it on the video out there? How do you think you would respond to that? Or maybe some of you would just say, so God is going to be there? I think I'll take a rain check. I'm pretty sure I'm busy that day. And if you were to come to meet God, how would you come? Do you think you'd put on your best clothes? Like, would you come in suit and tie with shoes all polished? Is that how you would come? Or would you feel comfortable coming in jeans, shorts? Would you expect at the end of it all that this would be a positive experience to be in the presence of God? I just spoke recently to a woman who was taking a course, she mentioned to me, on how to be part of a team to help people as they transition from life to death. And we got into a conversation about whether she believed in God, and she did. And she said that, it must be glorious. Everybody's just, everybody who's going to be in the presence of God, it's just going to be an enjoyable experience. Is that the picture that you have and that we have of meeting God? Well, Israel is given this opportunity. They were brought to Mount Sinai, and they were brought there specifically to meet with God. And God was going to give them guidance, give them the commandments. But now Moses is told that before the people meet God, it's important that they be prepared for this. Right? There's nothing unusual about the idea of having to prepare yourself. If you've ever read about what it takes to meet the queen, they have to inform you of, how you're to act, and, do you bow down? Is it it's a very formal kind of meeting. That's common sense. But, even if we were, planning to go to a wedding or to be married, obviously there's so much preparation that goes on before that. Even a funeral, same thing, or you're studying for your finals. You understand that, that major events and major encounters and major meetings, important meetings, they require some type of preparation. It's a familiar principle in life. And they are told that they have to prepare themselves. We as Christians have a few songs, and the lyrics go like this: "Just as I am, without one plea, I come." You know that song? Or "Come, now is the time to worship." And one of the lines is, "Come, just as you are, to worship." Those are Christian songs. Guess what? They would not be singing those songs on this particular day. because they would have heard, no, you don't come just as you are. You prepare yourself. So the question is, how? How do you prepare yourself to meet with God? That is an important question. Remember Amos chapter 4, verse 12 says to the people, prepare to meet your God. Prepare yourself to meet your God. Well, last Sunday, and I'm not gonna go through all what I said, encourage you to listen to what was said, but it was clear that God wanted people to come in the right frame of mind. And the right frame of mind for the Israelites was to remember that God had been kind to them, that God had delivered them, that God had revealed, went to battle for them, that he protected them and provided for them, and that they were to come in that frame of mind. And also that they were all to prepare themselves by saying, whatever the Lord says, we will do. So coming with this obedient spirit, you know. We are here to worship God. We are here to obey him. That was the frame of mind in verses 1 to 8. Now, verses 10 to 13, you notice that Moses is instructed to prepare the people to meet God, and the meeting is going to take place in 3 days. So what must they do to get ready? Well, three things. Verse 10, they are to wash their clothes. Have them wash their clothes. Verse 12, put a barrier or fence around the mountain where God's going to reveal himself. And then verse 15, they are to abstain from sexual relations. So those are three requirements that are given. So let's take a look at those three. Wash your clothes. Now, this may seem like a very unexpected requirement, right? Does God get offended by coffee stains on our garments, ketchup on the tie, perspiration marks on the shirt? Why would God want us to have clean clothes? Now, for some people, this isn't surprising at all. I mean, growing up, you know, I remember, you know, my parents made me put on my Sunday best. I had a tie. It was a suit. You know, you're going to the house of God. And it was all about showing respect. Right? They would say, listen, if somebody's going to a wedding or a funeral and they show up in shorts, I mean, that's not a sign of respect. So just, you know, some people might think that that's really what's going on here. And there may be an element of that here. But there seems to be more to it. Clean clothes is symbolic of someone who is morally and spiritually clean. When God invites us to come to him, he invites us to come clean. Here's Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 28, where Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Having clean clothes was not enough when you're approaching God. So the Bible uses symbolic language, metaphors, types. And we really have to grasp this, otherwise we're going to misunderstand the Bible. they were to wash their clothes, but if they had any spiritual insight, they would know that this was the Lord's way of saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, they would say, boy, if God wants us to be clean on the outside, how much more on the inside? And it's interesting, there's a verse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, where it says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then it actually says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So don't miss the symbolism in Scripture, because if you just look at that and think, oh, as long as I'm wearing nice clothes, that's all that God cares about. And you'd be surprised how many people really believe that the externals is all that God is concerned about. Making the sign of the cross, coming with clean clothes, you know, bowing, you know, on your, getting down on your knees or whatever, all externals. God wants us to come clean, but why? Why does he want the people of Israel to come clean? Now, here's a thought that in some ways it's for our own good, because we will not be able to bear being in his presence. There's a story, it's found in Isaiah. It's his experience of actually encountering God. I'll just read it to you. It said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of the glory, his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And so how did he feel? How did he respond? He said, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I mean, this was a troublesome experience for Isaiah, the way he describes it. When I saw God, I said, woe is me. You know, when we read in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they were able to enjoy walking with God. They were in the presence of God, but that was before they sinned. After they sin, what do? They hide. They can't. They hide from the presence of God. In the New Testament, we have Peter saying to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't, you know, feel I could stay in your presence. The publican stayed far away and would not even look up to heaven and said, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he kept his distance. So the picture that you get, the picture is that, you know, God's light, when you come into the presence of God, he's a being full of light, and he just exposes darkness, moral darkness, shortcomings, and, you know, brings to mind, if a person is there, it'll bring to mind past sins and reveals any rebellion against him. And you know, we're confronted with the guilt and the shame of our sins. Man, come clean. That's easier said than done. Perhaps not surprising that the Lord would say, you know, clean your clothes. Just come with clean clothes, that you may eventually understand the depth of what I'm asking for. Does this surprise you? You know, I spoke with a young woman not very long ago, and she told me she was going to go out on a date with someone that she encountered online on a dating site. And so the following week, I spoke with her and I asked her how her date went, and she said, "I'll never see the guy again." And so I asked why, And she said, can you believe this guy came to meet me and he didn't brush his teeth? She said, it was so gross. I was disappointed because she told me he was Portuguese, and I thought maybe comes from the old country somewhere, who knows. But you know what, even we unholy creatures, you know, will turn people away because you're not clean enough for me. You don't meet my standards. You know, we talk a lot about clean air and clean bathrooms and clean water and, you know, clean odors and very little about a clean heart, a clean soul, clean mind, very little about that. But what God wants us to come to him, but we must come clean. So would you come if God appeared? Here's verses 12 and 13. And it's repeated, the same idea is repeated in verses 20 to 24. You could read it on your own then. But God wants them to come, but then he reminds them that you have to realize how dangerous it is if you come. So come clean. Come cautiously. You know what the second requirement is? Social distancing. That's what it is. You know, I remember, every time anybody goes to VGH, there's a sign on the door, and I couldn't remember exactly what it says, but I do recall feeling that, you know, it was like something that I should memorize, but it has the whole idea, you know, if there's anything wrong with you, if you're sick in any way, you know, don't come, don't enter into the building, because, and the main reason is because there are people here who you may harm, all right? Now, you may not intend to harm anybody, but it's just their immune systems are very compromised, and you may be the cause of somebody's death. So if you're unwell, you're dangerous. Don't come. Don't come. The sick are not able to handle you. Well, this story in Exodus reminded me of that. It tells, in some ways, a similar story, but with a twist. It says, if you're coming to God, who is completely holy, I mean, holy, 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 pure light, in him no darkness. In fact, he lives in unapproachable light. If you come into his presence unprepared, the very being of God can destroy you. It's not because he's got germs or anything like that. The very, his light, his holiness can destroy you. You won't be able to endure his presence. It's not you. It's not that you're going to infect God. It's that God's nature is such that it may destroy you. The sight of God just terrifies sinners, his holiness. There's another passage in Revelation. I think about this passage often. It's a frightening passage. In chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. It says, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and said, fall on us, speaking to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So any idea of, you know, I'm coming and God is my buddy or God is my lover is just completely out of keeping with this text that we're reading today. This is not what Israel experienced on that day. They walked away. God... approaching God, experiencing God, wow, that's a serious matter. I mean, even animals who accidentally walk into the mountain are going to die. So come, you know, prepared means come clean and come cautiously. And to come cautiously means, like, you know, keep your distance. Remember that curiosity killed the cat. Don't run up the mountain. And so in some ways, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, the wise man, you know, would say, listen, it's so dangerous to get close to the mountain. I would want to keep my family as far back as I could. I wouldn't want my kids to be, you know, to perhaps roam there. I wouldn't want any of my animals to walk in there. Like, don't be presumptuous. That's the picture. You know, God has, there's nothing new about this, since, you know, God always tells human beings that there, that he has boundaries, there are limits. And, you know, right from the get-go, where in the Garden of Eden, there, you can eat of all these trees, but not this one, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Respect the boundaries of God, respect the laws of God, which are the moral boundaries. You ever hear people say, laws are made to be broken? Well, I mean, there are some people who've made this the motto of their life, just constantly pushing boundaries. And yet these warnings from God, that, you know, can be seen as motivated by God's kindness. You know, I don't want you to perish. I don't want your animals to perish. And that's why I'm telling you, you know, pay attention to the boundaries, to the moral boundaries and the commandments of God that are to come. So that's the second one. Here's the third preparation, of avoid sexual relations. Now, in the Hebrews, it actually is addressing men. It's primarily stay away from your wives. You're going to meet God in 3 days, so stay away from your wife. I mean, just the fact that Moses has to tell the men that just says a lot. But why would this be required? I mean, is there something unclean about sexual relations? And we would have to say, if all we had is Genesis and Exodus, we'd say, no, I mean, from Genesis onwards, I mean, we have the command, be fruitful and multiply. And God is told, you know, right from chapter 1 of Exodus, that he is, you know, there's this miracle taking place that Israel is just multiplying. And by the way, a whole book dedicated in the Bible to sexual and romantic love. The Song of Solomon. So no, that can't be. It's not because there's something unclean about it. I think it's in the same category as when God calls us to fast, though. There's nothing wrong with food. You know, God created all this food for us to eat. He's not opposed to food, but there is a time where you fast from food. God isn't opposed to work, and yet there is a day where you're to set aside, where you're not to work. So we have to understand what's going on here is that even though there's, again, nothing intrinsically wrong or unclean with sexuality, that this is a temporary measure. Here's a verse even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive each other, speaking to married couples, don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. And so this was a temporary measure. It was, but there was something about when you come to God, you come with self-denial, and you're not to be distracted. You're focused. So I think that's the thought there. By the way, you know, if even good desires in themselves must be denied, how much more avoiding desires that are sinful? I recall reading that one of the terrorists that flew into the Twin Towers, you know what he did, or not just the day before, but I think even the week before, he was visiting with prostitutes. Because when his picture got on the news, some of the prostitutes came forward and said, "Yeah, I recognize him." And so here's a man who spends the week, let's say, before visiting with prostitutes, and then he commits mass murder, and then he plans to go meet God. Right? Something doesn't add up. I mean, even positive desires, you're supposed to deny yourself when you're planning to go meet God. But I think the idea is clear. If you're to meet God in 3 days, then the idea of meeting God should consume your thoughts. And in honor to God, you should have no earthly desire distracting you, even though it's a good desire, but you're to pursue God. Come clean, come cautiously, and come completely focused and devoted. Wow. Okay, and so the third day arrives, and what do the people of Israel see? I want you to note how God chooses to communicate his presence and the giving of the law. So he does it by calling upon nature to serve him, might put it that way. But if I had asked you, okay, God is going to call upon nature in this encounter that you're going to have, like, how do you think God was going to use nature? I wonder if, there's so much beauty in nature. I mean, nothing is more beautiful that God has created than nature. I mean, the sunsets, the snow-covered mountains and trees, deserts, waterfalls, the colors during the fall season. You think, we're meeting with God. Is that the picture we're going to get in the background? Instead, God uses other phenomena in nature to communicate his character and the giving of the law. Here it is. Thunder, lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, smoke and fire, thick darkness. I mean, this is what we call a theophany of storm. Wow. That's how he chose to reveal himself at Sinai. So how did the people respond? Well, we read that the mountain trembled, all right? The very mountain trembled. And then we read that everyone in the camp trembled. Actually, we're going to look at Hebrews 12 in a minute, but 12:21 says, "The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" And if the animals are anything like my dog, whenever there's thunder and lightning, I mean, he is so frightened. And so and you can see him shaking. I mean, even the animals probably trembled. So as one musician put it, there was a whole lot of shaking going on. That's what's happening. That's how the people responded. And they trembled with fear, not just because of what they saw and what they felt, but also, this is interesting, because of what they heard. They heard the sound of a trumpet that kept growing louder and louder. I mean, it sounds like this was an angel blowing this trumpet. And they were hearing this noise just getting louder and louder. I think if I was preaching this message in Ottawa, people would have thought of, the sound of a heavenly truck convoy that just wouldn't stop, just getting louder and louder. And not only that, in addition, they heard the voice of the Lord And when the Lord spoke, it sounded like thunder. And again, in Hebrews 12:20, it says, those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. And in chapter 20, verse 19, they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. So God revealed himself, God gave his commandments, and the end result was that he scared the living daylights out of everyone. Out of everyone. Their idea of God must have changed radically. Hey, God is not an equal that I could sit down and sip some tea with. But he's terrifying. He's a consuming fire. Truth is, the people were not at peace in his presence. His holiness, no doubt, made people feel very uneasy about their sin. His divine justice would have scared them. His omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, would have made people feel very exposed and naked before him. His majesty and glory, I mean, how do you handle that? His righteousness, his light. I mean, how can you have fellowship with a God like this? My sense is that when the people of Israel look back at this moment, they would not have said, wow, I sure hope we can go through this again. This is something that would not be a highlight in their spiritual experience. I mean, in some ways, I would have to say this is, might have thought this is the kind of God nobody would enjoy meeting. So some of you might wonder, okay, where is he going to go with this? If you're going to invite us to God, this is not the way to do it. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because it gives some commentary on this particular moment in Exodus 19. Okay, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. He's speaking to Jewish believers, and he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Let me just pause there for a second. So Mount Sinai, he's talking here about Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, where people trembled and experienced fear. And he's saying to them, this is not the mountain that you want to climb. This is not the mountain you want to go to. So if it has to do with the law, friends, you don't want to go up to this mountain and saying to God, okay, I'm ready to climb. I'm ready to be judged by your law. I'm fairly sure that I'm going to pass. The author of Hebrews says, you don't want to go there. You don't want to be in that frame of mind. And Jesus in the New Testament says essentially, okay, if you essentially want to go to Mount Sinai, then it's about judgment. And this is, you know, just a snippet of what's going to be involved. On Judgment Day, you'll have to give an account for every careless word. Every careless word, every time we lie, distort the truth, gossip, slander, falsely accuse, encourage evil, use the Lord's name in vain, every careless word. So people might say, hey, I'm going to hold my tongue and not say anything. But it says every time we don't speak up for justice or we deny Jesus with our silence, you know, we are under the judgment of God. And then it's not just words alone. All our thoughts that sin against the Lord, we're going to have to give an account. When we covet, when we lust, when we think evil of others, when we desire anything that is contrary to God's will, we bring the judgment of God upon us. And what of those that have no place for God in their thoughts? So even if it was just words and just thoughts, and then what about actions? When we steal, when we act violently, when we get drunk, when we pass bills that cause people to dishonor the Lord, and on it goes. But then it's like, it's not only your actions, it's your inactions, because on Judgment Day it says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And so you just, like when you put all of that together, okay, I don't know, it's a bit of a hypothetical question, but how many sins do you think you commit a day? All right, let's say 5 or 10 sins a day. Now, imagine 5 or 10 sins a day every single day of your life that you will have to, I mean, it adds up. They've reached the heavens by now. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is don't go to Sinai. Don't climb up this mountain. It is too steep. You're going to be crushed by it. Don't. It's a way for, you know, for sinless people to go. Christ could go up that mountain, but you and I, friends, we would be very unwise to go up that mountain. Don't be a fool. But then he says, there's a better way. There's a better way. And here's where we read verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So where is Mount Zion? It's in Jerusalem. What happened on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? This is where Jesus died. This is where he lived. This is where he died. This is where he rose on the third day. And you know what? It was in that city that he cleansed people. There's an instance of that in the New Testament when Jesus wanted to clean his disciples' feet, and Peter said, no way, not my feet, Lord. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, you can't come to the Lord unless I wash you. See, the idea of being clean is still there, but it's how you get cleaned. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Mind you, even in the Old Testament, they realized this. You know, David prayed, in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's like, I can't do this. I can't keep the law the way God has given the law, to keep it perfectly and thoroughly. If that's what it means to come clean, I can't do it. I fall short. But in this city, this Mount Zion is where God cleanses sinners through the sacrifice of his son. This is why Jesus had to come. This is why he had to die. This is why he had to keep the law of God. This is why he had to be our representative, our substitute. Because he kept the law perfectly. And that distance that there was between God and sinners, I mean, he just was able to bring us together. He's now our mediator. And now the Spirit comes within us as that work to change the desires of our heart. I like what one author said, every single member of this kingdom has had all sin forgiven and all sin already judged by God in Christ. Christ has paid for every sin of every member of this kingdom. Now would you come? Why is the Old Testament story of Sinai important? I don't want to say it's not important, that we don't need to read it, there's nothing for us to learn there. But it speaks to us about I'm going to call it the monumental obstacle that God had to address, which is the problem of sin. God is holy, God is pure, God is light, and we are the opposite. And how is he going to deal with this problem of sin and us not being clean and the distance that there is now between God and us? He still loves sinners, he still loves us, and so he plans to do something, and he has solved this monumental problem, the problem of sin, so that people can now come to him, walk with him, enjoy his very presence. Mount Zion, this is where God lives. I mean, he talks about it being a city, like you're at home with the angels, and it's a joyful assembly, it says, and the church of Jesus Christ is there. If you're a member of Christ's body, you believed in Christ, your name is there, you're a citizen there. Let me put it this way. If you have the gospel passport, you can do what other people who don't have a passport can do. This is the gospel passport. And you know, it says the judge is there, but guess what? We don't fear any condemnation because he has applied justice. It's just the justice fell on Jesus. So Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, but Christ's blood proclaims peace and reconciliation. Listen, if you got to choose which mountain to go up, which mountain, which city to be a part of, you know, this is the better mountain. Come this way. Come this way. You are welcome there. How does that happen? Listen, let me just end with this. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The Son of God says, come. He's inviting sinners to come right up to him. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. And all we are to do is come with, you know, empty hands and just say, Jesus, I want you to represent me. I accept you as my savior. I accept you as my substitute. In this life, I'm going to vote for you. I believe in you. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. I don't trust in my own goodness anymore. I trust in your righteousness that you give to me. You impute it. You impart it to me. Oh, come to Mount Zion. Don't go to Mount Sinai. Our Father, I pray that every person here hears that message loud and clear. This is who you are, holy and just and one who hates sin. And yet you're a God of love, and you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Live in your presence. Be able even to have front row seats, because it's not our righteousness. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ which is now ours. We thank you for this amazing, amazing gift, this unspeakable gift. May every person in this room know experientially and by faith what I'm speaking about. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.